There's a lot of people's birthdays this morning. My wife wanted me to make sure I didn't leave anybody out, but but it's Stacy's birthday today, and that's all that really matters to me. I think Tracy's birthday was yesterday, right? Yesterday? You don't think so? Tracy goes, I don't think so. And Linda Gerton's birthday, I think, is today. Or yesterday, or anybody else's birthday this weekend? Who? I got her. See, even the people I mention, I get in trouble for not mentioning. That's why you're not supposed to do that. I figure I make an exception for my wife. That's the way that works. My prerogative. Let's pray this morning, and then continue in Luke. Jesus, coming here together to honor you and worship you and learn about you and get closer to you is such an honor, and it's such a amazing experience of worship, and we're just so thankful for it, Father. Anything that we can do to bring us closer to you is such an amazing thing. Father, thank you for this the blessings that you've just rained down upon us. And we thank you so much for all of those things, Father. We just, Father, we don't want those things to become a stumbling block for us, so we forget about our mission here and the things that we should be doing. We just praise your holy name, Jesus. Thank you. Your holy name, amen. So we're in we're in the book of Luke, chapter 9. I'm going to turn your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and Tony will get you one. Thank you, Tone. Seems like we're just going from one amazing text to the next, and this is certainly no different. Things this morning are going to get really, really interesting. And this passage is one of, really, this is one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. And I think it's yet another place where most Christians take this for granted, really what's happening here. So for some context, let's start reading from verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. It's kind of a big event happening here. And there's a couple of things that are fun to bring out of this. In the Old Testament, we see how God revealed His glory in different ways. And typically when God interacted with man, He had to veil Himself. He would speak through a burning bush or, you know, something like that, because His glory is too much. It's too much for man. It's always been kind of a mystery to us exactly what His glory is. And how exactly we see it and we experience it. And in my humble opinion, experiencing God's glory gets mixed in falsely with emotional experiences. But on the other hand, God gave us our emotions, and I'm about the most emotional person that I know. So often my emotions move me, and it feels so good and so powerful, and it's hard to say, it's hard not to say, this must be God I'm feeling, right? I'm so overwhelmed with this emotion. I'm so happy at this moment. I feel so close to Jesus. It has to be, this must be God I'm feeling. Well, God gave us our emotions, so I have no doubt that God has a part of that, and He created that. But some Christians believe that they see Jesus, or that they have visions or experiences with Him, where they're actually sitting with Him, or interacting with Him, or interacting with God, or that He visits them personally. And I don't want to take anything away from that experience. I really don't. I'm not here to try to say, like, you know, well, I'm not trying to be the bucket of water on your match. I've had dreams that had Jesus in them. They were very powerful dreams, ones that I certainly will never forget. And I have no doubt that the Lord had something to do with those dreams. But here's the caveat that I want to impose on you, if you will, and make sure that you grasp, that truly being in the presence of God is an incredible event. All we have to do is turn to Scripture and see how man reacts. Humans react when they're in the presence of God. And so my fear is that we get caught up in this thing where we swear we had a personal encounter with Jesus, and I say, hey, if that's true, that's awesome. But when I see and when I read personal encounters with the living God in Scripture, it's always synonymous with an event that is nothing short of terror for the, you know, for the poor little human who was suddenly in the presence of God. Flesh and God don't mix. We've always had to have a barrier between us. One of those things is sin. The other's without sin, and the two can't coexist. God said it plainly to Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses cried out to God, begging God to show him His glory. Moses was like, I want to see it. I want to see You for what You are. The beginning in verse 20 in Exodus 33, God replied, you cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live. It's kind of, you know, He kind of lays it out there. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by Me where you shall stand on the rock. And while My glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What do we see all through Scripture when people encounter angels? They aren't God. Fear. They hit the floor. They don't want to look right at them. They avert their eyes. They tremble. They suddenly realize just how sinful and fallen they are. And they are terrified. When Peter and the disciples realized that they were with Jesus and that he was the earthly manifestation of God, what was their reaction? They dropped to their face in fear. Usually when people are faced with the reality of just who Jesus is, even in his veiled earthly form, they tremble in fear. They ask him to leave. Could you go away? It is an awesome thing to actually be in God's presence. And Jesus is God in the flesh. So in his earthly form, he hides his glory. This earthly form that Jesus took on when he joined us here on earth was a giant disguise. Hebrews begins like this. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The apostle Paul described Jesus as the Lord of glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, he said it like this. He said, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when Jesus reveals some of that glory, we see once again this incredible clash of sinful man and the glory of God. This passage regarding the transfiguration is an example of God giving the very human disciples just a taste of his glory. Just a little taste. And the effect that that little taste had on them. So what I want to stress, without taking away anything from anyone who's had some vision of Jesus, some dream about Jesus, and it was wonderful to you, I want to stress the incredible nature and awesome reality of God. Even his veiled glory, coming in contact with this sinful world, it is a clashing of biblical universal proportion when those two things meet. Now remember in verse 26, Jesus promised that he would return in his glory. And that's something that I sometimes take for granted. You know, you just get busy with life or whatever. You forget that like any second, Jesus could return. And he's coming back. And when he does, it will be without his glory veiled at all. And that sight alone, just the sight of Jesus coming back without his glory veiled, will cause mass hysteria. Because that's not going to be any ordinary event, right? I can tell you millions of people that listen to George Norrie in the middle of the night are going to be like, "Whoa, finally, aliens are coming." Technically, they're right if you look up the definition of alien, right? But not the aliens that they think. So Jesus begins this passage with incredible insight for his disciples. He follows the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, and he tells them that he will return in his glory sometime in the future, but he's going to give them a sign so that they can hang their hat on the truth that he is returning someday. So in verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here." So what does he mean by this? Now, who is it that are standing there? Who's standing there? We see in the next verse the answer. It's Peter, James, and John. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So Jesus tells them that he's going to give them a preview of the kingdom of God to strengthen their weak faith until his ultimate return sometime in the future. What an amazing gift. Wouldn't that be like the ultimate gift? Just want to get a glimpse of heaven. It would change you forever. It would change you forever. You would not leave that event and be the same person. The Lord did the same thing for Paul. He allowed him to just get a glimpse of heaven, just a taste, to strengthen his resolve during his suffering. Verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Just as a side note, both Matthew and Mark describe this time as 6 days, not eight. Luke is including the day Jesus told him these things and the day of the transfiguration, where Matthew and Mark don't. He took with him Peter, John, and James. Three extremely fortunate men, wouldn't you say? Among only a handful of people, sinful earthlings, to see God's glory, or even a portion of it. You can count the people who have seen God's glory on your hands. Now, why three of them? Why did he take three? Well, it's just a random number, right, Jeff?
No.
No. Was three a random number that Jesus picked out of the sky? Probably not. Everything the Lord does is with purpose, and this is no different. It's interesting because in Deuteronomy 19:15, is where we see, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So it's kind of interesting that Jesus would bring three witnesses. Also, these men, along with Andrew, were Christ's innermost circle. So Jesus is about to give them a gift beyond measure. This beats any piece of bric-a-brac or, you know, trinket from Disneyland. Or I can guarantee you this is a better gift. They had all witnessed the kingdom of God through the Lord's miracles, right? They'd all kind of had a front row seat to watch the power of the kingdom of God. To watch the Lord's dominion over the natural world. He'd cast out demons. He'd had conversations with demons and Satan himself. The disciples had witnessed his miracles, his power over the not only the natural world, but the spiritual world. They'd watched his power over weather. But they'd always been, you know, just spectators with a front row seat. This would be a little different. They were about to actually step into the spiritual world and experience the kingdom of heaven for themselves. And Jesus was about to reveal some of his glory. How does one prepare for something like that. How do you prepare if somebody said, I'm about to reveal for you some of Jesus' glory in a couple minutes? What do you do? You know, get out your iPhone, put it on your calendar, do some yoga, I don't know. Maybe some stretching, maybe some meditation or some self-help books. Prayer. Prayer is how you prepare for things like that. That's how you prepare to be in the presence of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. Prayer. They entered into prayer. By the way, one can never, ever, ever overpray. That's something that you can't do too much of. So they went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now this is amazing. What we're about to see in verse 32 as we get there is that Jesus was praying and the disciples were asleep. And while they slept, Jesus' face changed. And Matthew wrote that he was transfigured. And his face shone like the sun. That's Matthew 17:2. So the glory of God is described often as light, as very, very intense light, radiating light that's brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that? You go out and stare at the sun for a while and try to imagine something brighter than the sun. At the same time, sometimes we have to remember that for there to be darkness, all you have to do is hide the light, right? Darkness is the natural state, isn't it, for us? Darkness is just the absence of light. It's our natural state if we do away with light. The natural state of this world is darkness. We have to introduce light for there to be light. God, while speaking to Moses and other prophets, hid his glory from them in various ways, whether it was the pillar of fire or smoke or through the flesh of Jesus. God purposely veiled his glory. And when he begins to unveil his glory, that intense light begins to shine through. So his glory began to shine through his body and his face. And the Greek word translated gleaming in the NASB and dazzling white in the ESV literally means emitting light, and it describes a brilliant, like flashing light, like lightning. Jesus was suddenly bright like lightning, and I don't know if you've ever been around when lightning is struck close, but it's awfully bright. It's quite the flash. All you see is a red dot for a long time. Living in Mammoth and Bishop, we had just incredible lightning storms over there. We were driving in a car. I've been in a car that's been hit by lightning twice. It's quite the experience. And, grew up in airplanes since my dad was an airline pilot. And so been in an airplane that's been hit by lightning several times. It's quite the bright flash. It's like a photographer coming up to your face and going, smile, poof. You're like, all you see is a big red dot. Yet that those are the words that God uses here to explain to us the brightness, the brilliance of the light that is suddenly emitting through Jesus. And he will manifest that same light at his second coming. And at that time, it will be in its unveiled fullness. And if you want to read about that, that's in Matthew 16 and Matthew 25. This is the glory that the disciples wake up to. Okay? Along with another nice surprise. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is awesome on so many levels. And this is another one of those things that we read it and we go, ho-hum, and we keep reading. But think about the implications of just these one sentence at a time. Imagine the implications of these, okay? Remember, we talked about any time the passage says, and behold, it means, you know, pay attention, right? It's an introduction to something amazing. Now, Jesus was not the only person present from the eternal kingdom. He was now joined by Moses and Elijah, both appearing in glory. So there's a couple of interesting things to note here. First, notice that both Moses and Elijah are recognizable. They're not disembodied spirits or ghosts that you can't see. Which kind of gives us an answer to something, huh? They still have their identities intact. So in heaven, we'll be recognizable. I've had people ask me if we'll recognize each other in heaven, and I love Chuck Smith's answer to that question, because once I heard it, I could never forget it. Chuck Smith said, well, we're not going to be stupider there than we are here. And I thought, well, that's a good answer. So I would just say, look at this passage, and I think we see the answer. Now, secondly, we see the topic of their conversation. This is awesome. Okay, this is really, really good stuff here. What's the topic of their conversation? It was regarding Christ's departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. This is kind of important, because I know a lot of people who believe that Satan won the battle here on earth. He had Jesus crucified, man. Satan won. But, you know, God was fretting the whole time, hoping things would go his way. And, you know, whoops, and stumbled backwards into, you know, and maybe Satan had Jesus crucified, and that wasn't the plan, but God made it good anyway. And so God changed things and, you know, moved some other chess pieces over here and made it work out. But that wasn't exactly the plan. That was exactly the plan. All of that was part of God's plan. God is firmly in control, and everything that happens is because God willed it and planned it before he even created it. The transfiguration was for the benefit of the disciples, who, after Jesus was crucified, they're lost. We're going to see this for ourselves here in a few weeks. They were lost. Their faith was absolutely rattled. But I love here how in the heavenly realm, where there is perfect knowledge, it is well known what Jesus is about to do and why. The heavenly realm was like, yep, this is the plan. Here's what's going to happen. This is what we're going to do, right? This is the plan. It's been the plan. Remember, we are the ones who have had veils placed over our eyes. We are the ones that are seeing through a glass darkly. Verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. What does that all mean? So, what's happening here? First of all, God divinely caused Peter, James, and John to fall asleep. They weren't suddenly bored with this situation and thinking, you know, it's a good time for a nap. You know, they weren't apathetic to the situation. God caused them to sleep. But he also caused them to wake up right at the time that he wanted them to wake up, which was right at the tail end of this meeting. And he wanted him to do it right as things were coming to a close, right as God's glory was leaving again, so that they could just get a glimpse. And as they were waking, they're probably groggy because it says here that they were in a very deep sleep, rubbing their eyes. Probably they're just now just getting to wake up and gain clarity as to what they're seeing. They must have somehow been introduced. Or gain some kind of divine knowledge, because they wouldn't recognize Elijah and Moses. It's not like they had them in their Facebook, you know, friends. They didn't know what they looked like. They didn't have pictures they carried around in their wallet. But somehow they knew exactly who they were. And as the scripture says, once they were fully awake, they realized what was going on. And now Peter, as he often did, was not afraid to say exactly what was on his mind. Reading through these things that Peter says is so funny, because Peter is, you know, obviously 100 times the man I will ever be. And Peter just reminds me that I need to shut up more times than not. You know, if something doesn't have to be said at that moment, you know, just shut up, right? Just be quiet. Don't say anything. It's better that way. But Peter, as he often did, not afraid to speak, not afraid to say exactly what's on his mind at that exact moment, he says, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then it says, not knowing what he said. On the surface, we look at that and we say, well, what's wrong with what he said? I mean, he's just saying, you know, let's mark the occasion, right? So why would that draw chastisement? Obviously, Peter's overwhelmed. Any human in this situation would be overwhelmed. So what does this passage mean? I'm glad you asked. It says that Peter didn't really know what he was saying, doesn't it? Let's look at the implications, first of all, of what Peter is suggesting here. Remember when Jesus told Peter that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and leave them? Do you remember that? What is Peter's reaction to that? We will not let that happen, Lord. You can mark my words, I won't let that happen. Right? And what was the Lord's response to that? Get behind me, Satan. kind of a big rebuke, right? I would have my feelings really hurt if Jesus called me Satan. Okay, I'm just saying. In other words, Peter, you don't get it. You don't understand what's going on, so ferme la bouche. Just close your mouth. Stop talking. You don't understand, you don't get it. To be the substitution for sin, to pay the ultimate price, to die so that we may live, there must be propitiation. He who was without sin must become sin, must die for the sins of the world. There must be payment. These things must come to pass, or we are dead in our sins. So when Peter says this, what he's suggesting without even realizing it is a suggestion to bypass all that and to set up the millennial kingdom now. Lord, let's just keep it like this. Why do we have to go through all that? We've seen what you are and what you bring to the table. Let's keep it that. Again, I don't blame Peter. in his carnal mind, he's thinking, let's just keep things like this. Let's just keep this heavenly thing and leave the rest behind. And I got to tell you, it'd be hard to not be thinking that if you saw heaven suddenly. Wouldn't you be just thinking, can't we just leave all this behind and go there? But Peter, unlike Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, doesn't see the big picture. He's not fully grasping God's plan for salvation. I love how MacArthur puts this. He said, God's plan of redemption could not be short-circuited. Before the crown comes the cross, the path to the kingdom lies through Calvary. Before Jesus reigns as king, he must be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. This is so typical, though, of all of us. We gauge everything. If I'm not speaking for you guys, I apologize. I gauge everything. I tend to gauge everything on my suffering at this moment. We rarely see the big picture of why God is allowing the suffering, or why the Lord is allowing certain things, or causing certain things to happen. Why, Lord? Why do I have to go through these trials and tribulations? Why do bad things have to happen? We too often automatically assume that he has abandoned us. When if we saw things from a heavenly perspective, we would see that God is doing it all for his glory and his good pleasure. And that it is the best way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18, we see that Peter never forgot this moment. He never forgot this. How could you forget this moment? But we see Peter didn't forget this moment at all. He obviously used it as his motivation and no doubt comfort to fuel his faith. And he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter talks about it. He hasn't forgotten about it. He's like, "I was there, man. I heard the voice myself. I saw it myself. I know what I'm talking about." Verse 34. "As he was saying these things," so Peter's talking, right? As he's talking, God doesn't wait for him to finish. "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This is a classic scene in Christian history. My dad has his own translation of this passage that he often cites, and it goes something like this. "Hey, Peter, shut up for once and listen to Jesus." That's my dad's translation. Take it for what you want. Is this advice we could all use? Yeah. All of us think our own advice is the best and everyone else is the stupid. Most people talk way more than they should and don't listen at all. And I can tell you that if Jesus is the one that you're talking to and God is the one speaking, it's probably a good time to fermer la bouche. So while Peter was interrupting the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, God interrupted him. And Peter, as he often did, was giving Jesus some advice, what they should do, offering his two cents, giving his suggestions. And God reminded him that if he just would shut up and listen, that things would go according to plan and everything would work out just fine. And what do we see? To come full circle to what I was talking about in the beginning, what is their reaction to the presence of the Lord? They were afraid.
they were afraid. They were standing there with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. When they walked up the mountain, they knew they were with Jesus. Still, they were afraid. So forgive me for when I hear somebody say, oh yeah, I was driving to work then, and Jesus appeared to me next to me and my car, and we just had a great conversation. I'm thinking, unless you piddled yourself a little bit, I don't think I believe that was actually Jesus. Unless you crashed your car and ran away screaming, I'm doubting that that was actually Jesus. Once again, we read in Matthew, they fell down on their faces when they heard the voice of the Lord. Just his voice. They fell flat on their face. And that's not to say that I don't believe that God can visit you if he wants to, or that he would do that, because, you know, when he does do those things, we see humans scurrying. And God does visit people. We've seen him visit people, but we see their reaction. And we see how few and far between it actually is. And I want to impart this morning is the awesomeness of actually being in the presence of the Lord. Because when God does these things, when God does reveal himself in the smallest of, just tiniest of ways, when we come face to face with the kingdom of heaven, whether it's even an angel or Jesus or God, when these things actually happens, what we see is humans trying to hide under the earth. We've seen how our Bible heroes respond to the glory of the Lord. Why do we think that we would fare any better? Sinful man has no business in the presence of God. Sinful man has no business in the presence of God. And as God said, if we truly saw him, we would die. And then the cloud that represented God's presence disappeared. Moses and Elijah were gone, and there standing alone was Jesus. Snap back to reality, right? Oh, that's right. We're still here on earth. Dang it. Same reaction Paul had. It was like, man, that was awfully good. I don't know. You can take me now, Lord, if you want to. I'm good. And how did it affect them? How did this whole event affect them? It says they were silent. Silent. Not even Peter had anything to say. Just got chastised by God to keep my mouth shut. I think I'm gonna. You ever had anything happen to you that was so, so dramatic, so frightening, so awe-inspiring that there was just no words? You just sat there with your mouth agape. Finally, you mustered up something like, did you see that? Matthew tells us the reason why they were silent about the whole ordeal. Matthew 17:9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus specifically told them, I don't want you to tell anybody about this until I am risen. That'd be quite the secret to try to keep, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, of all the good things you got to tell somebody, you know, when somebody comes up and says, so what's new? This would be a hard one to keep under your hat, wouldn't it? Nothing. Everything's just, you know, normal. Nothing strange has ever happened to me in my life. I'm good. Nothing. Got nothing to report. Same old, you know. There's several reasons Jesus probably told him to keep silent about it, but regardless of his reasons, the disciples obeyed. And God's plan was realized, and thank God that he didn't take Peter's advice. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.